Now, it was the great communist dictator Mao Zedong who once said, "There is great disorder under heaven, and the situation is excellent." Now, I realize that that's probably a pretty accurate description of how my desk in my office looks right now, but I think it is also a very apt description of a common phenomena in the Christian life. Have you ever noticed that those times that God moves in greatest power, those times that God touches our lives in the deepest ways, are often those times where chaos seems to be reigning within our lives? When the difficult times come, it seems that God delights somehow in contrasting the impossibility of our circumstances with the power of His faithfulness and His love. The Apostle Paul was no stranger to this odd sort of contrast in life. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul, describing his own experiences in ministry and in life, said this: "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body." In verse 16 of that same chapter, he wrote, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Folks, we can take it to the bank. When difficult times come in our lives, it is not because God has abandoned us. It's not because necessarily we've sinned and dug ourselves a deep pit. But oftentimes the difficult times are God setting the stage for His most mighty works. You know, it's been said that a burden going through a very tough time in life is the prophecy of a miracle, especially when it comes to our personal relationships. God seems to be about the business of doing His greatest work in our relationships when the heat is on. And tonight in the book of Ruth, we're going to see a classic example of two people who experienced just that interesting set of contrasts. If you've been with us in our study of the book of Ruth, you know that Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, are not exactly living high on the hog at this point. We could say that they've been bereaved. Both of them have lost their husbands. They're also flat broke. They have no visible means of support. And yes, on top of all of that, they seem spiritually beaten. God seems 10,000 miles away. But as we're going to see in the next few verses in our study in the book of Ruth, beginning at verse 14, we're going to see how the Lord can take even these kind of negative circumstances and turn them around. As you recall from our study last time, there was a real fork in the road experience for Ruth and her two daughters-in-law. After the death of her two sons, Naomi decided to go back to her place of origin, Bethlehem in Israel. She realized that for these Moabite women, that would be condemning them to a life of poverty without a chance of marriage whatsoever. And so she urged them to go back to their former lifestyle. One of the daughters-in-law, a woman named Orpah, we saw, although she was emotionally involved with her mother-in-law, saw the logic of all of that and went back to her former life. Ruth, on the other hand, clung to Naomi and refused to go. And last week we saw in verse 16 the most beautiful words of commitment, the most essential, I believe, description of what true friendship is all about, recorded in Scripture. There we read, "But Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me.'" And verse 18 says, "When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her." Now here we see this beautiful declaration of friendship. And you know, from our point of view, being raised on television and the like, we would think that at this point, with this beautiful words hanging in the air, the theme music would come up and the credits would roll and Ruth and Naomi would live happily ever after. But there's a lot more to this story than just what's gone on here. Although Ruth has decided to go with Naomi, another whole can of worms, living with the aftermath of that kind of a commitment, is going to raise its ugly head. And it is going to be a very challenging time for both Ruth and Naomi. Take a look at verse 19. There we read, "Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?'" Now here you see hardly what we would call a victorious homecoming on the part of Naomi. In Bethlehem, you have to realize that in Israel at that time, people really didn't move and spread out their families among many cities. Most families stayed within the boundary of one city or one particular area in their particular territories. And so the idea that Naomi would be coming back to Bethlehem after over 10 years of being away would cause quite a stir in town. I mean, nobody had HBO or anything like that to distract them, and so personal relationships meant everything to people. And so you can probably imagine there was a waiting, welcoming committee for Naomi when she came back with Ruth in tow. Notice the reaction of the people when they see Naomi. They ask the question, "Is this Naomi?" You see, that 10 years plus in Moab had done a number on that woman. You know, it's been said that when you are 30 years of age, you have the face that God gave you. But by the time you're 50, you pretty much have the face that the world has painted on you at that point. And I think that was especially true of Naomi. I'm sure she looked like a wreck with the emotional turmoil that she had gone through. And you can almost see the reaction of these women, reflecting the fact that they can hardly believe what a number has been done on this woman who was the essence of pleasantness before her departure. And you know, sometimes reunions and homecomings can be like that. It's a really funny fact of human nature, but people, generally speaking, are not rooting for us in life. Have you ever gone to a reunion? Maybe a class reunion, maybe a reunion of some athletic team that you were on. You know, when you get together and you go to these things, what are you thinking of? You're going there not really with the idea of seeing who's really done well in life. That's not really what's interesting at these things. Most of us, in our corrupt and dark hearts, are going there to find out how the mighty have fallen. We want to find out that that cute little cheerleader is now certifiably a planet with a moon surrounding her. We want to know that the guy who was the all-American everything on the football team is now bald and out of shape. We want to know that the guy who is most likely to succeed is working the late shift at a Circle K someplace. Those are the things that we remember from those get-togethers. And I'm sure seeing Naomi coming back as a wreck was kind of a nice sort of diversion for these people in town. But they were shocked at her. Folks, we really shouldn't be shocked that Naomi's countenance had changed so much. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 17, very interesting passage. Proverbs 17:22 says, "A merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones." Well, Naomi had been going through that kind of desiccation, that kind of drying out that comes from being spiritually defeated. And so there was probably a look of shock on the faces of these women as they saw Naomi and Ruth coming back into town. And you know what? Naomi wouldn't have disagreed with their assessment that she was a completely different person. Look at verse 20. "So she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me back home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Here you see a very bitter piece of irony that Naomi shares with these women who are there at the welcoming committee. She says, "Do not call me Naomi." Remember what Naomi means: pleasant, affable, someone that we would like to be around. Mara, on the other hand, meant bitter. a person that had been acquainted with grief. In other words, please don't even call me that name anymore. That name is a mockery. I'm even going to change what you call me. Why? Because, she said, I went out full and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me. Folks, I find those last lines very encouraging. Now, some of you are probably saying, those seem to be the most discouraging things I have ever heard in a Bible study. How can you possibly find encouragement in this very bitter declaration? Well, folks, this is encouraging to me because it tells me one very important thing. The people that we find in Scripture were very, very real. They were not cartoon characters. You know, so many people tend to think that the people we meet in the Bible are what we could call Wile E. Coyote Christians. You ever watch those Roadrunner cartoons when you were growing up? I mean, you know what the basic plot of these things are. You know, this Roadrunner just basically runs up and down the road. This coyote goes through all of these different ups and downs trying to catch this Roadrunner and have a meal. And inevitably, this coyote ends up falling off these huge cliffs and just leaving a cloud of dust after falling for thousands of feet. And every one of the Acme Roadrunner extermination kits he gets usually ends up backfiring on him. Well, all this violence happens to this coyote, right? But what happens in every cartoon? I mean, the coyote can fall thousands of feet and then get up and walk away, maybe accordioned out or something. But, you know, before too long, he's back at it again. And many people think biblical characters are that way, that they weren't really human beings. They didn't really struggle like we struggle. You know, I mean, granted, they went through their hard times, but because they were so superhuman, because they lived in this unreal stained glass kind of existence, they were just different than us. I mean, if we saw one of these people, we wouldn't even know how to relate to them. Well, this passage should really put that kind of myth to rest once and for all. Naomi is very human, almost too human for us, is she not? I mean, we could almost say that she was the anti-Job here. Remember Job when he went through his struggles? I mean, Job lost everything. He was just absolutely decimated by the judgments that seemed to come his way. In Job chapter 1 and verse 20, it says that Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It says, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. And most people believe that that's how the average biblical character dealt with sorrow. Well, Naomi was the complete opposite, was she not? She was charging God with all of this. God is the one that has made my life a wreck. Hey, don't bring up this business of my disobeying God and going and living in a country that God told us to avoid like the plague. God has done this to me. And you know, sometimes we run into people in the Christian life that tend to say things like that. You ever run into people who are really bitter at God? Maybe even angry at God? Boy, that's the one condition you really don't want to find yourself in. It's not the best way to make friends and influence people in this world, especially in the Christian life. But you know, I think Naomi had one thing going for her that we don't a lot of the time. She was very honest. I mean, she was very upfront with where she was at and how she felt at that particular moment. And you know, so often we just stuff things inside, do we not? So often our goal in the Christian life is to look as holy and as spiritual as the next person and to come in and out of church without anybody knowing all the things that are weighing us down. Folks, that is such a complete misrepresentation of what the church is to be all about. This is not a place that's a hall of fame for the holy where we polish up our halos and try to see who's the most spiritual. This is supposed to be a hospital for hurting people. You know, the one thing that would really bless me as a pastor would be to be able to see this place as a place where after we have our worship time and our time in the Word, where people could just be praying together afterwards and sharing their burdens with one another. That doesn't mean you cut yourself open and bleed for strangers, but pray that God would raise up people here that can help you bear those burdens in life. Don't carry them alone. God never intended for that to happen. And so we see Naomi being very, very open about what's going on in her life. Very, very honest about all of this. She was very, very real. And I'll tell you what, the situation that she and Ruth found herself in did not look promising. Look at verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. How interesting. Do you remember where this book began? We saw the Elimelech family leaving Bethlehem, departing from the will and the path of God. And now we see them come full circle, right back where they started from. A lot worse off for the wear, but right back to step one. Does that pattern seem familiar to any of you? Have any of you ever gone through a time where you got off the track in your walk with God? Maybe you just decided, well, I'm going to go on a prodigal holiday. I'm just tired of this church stuff. I'm tired of walking with the Lord. I'm going to go out and live like the world does. And you know, God lets us go. He's not going to have an angel standing outside your door with a flaming sword ready to cut you in half. And sometimes we do get out in the world. But you know what happens? The world does its number on us. We finally come to the point, if we're true children of God, where we're standing there, knee deep in that pigsty, and the slop is starting to look good to us. And we say, man, back at my father's house, people had food and to spare. I need to go back there. And so we turn around and come back. But have you ever noticed that coming back to the Lord, He always brings you right back to that place where you got off the path? Think about Jonah for just a second. Do you remember his story? God told him to go and minister to the Ninevites. They lived some 500 miles northeast of Israel. So what does Jonah do? He doesn't feel the Ninevites are worthy to receive God's message of forgiveness. After all, they're Israel's number one enemy. So he hops a ship in Joppa and heads for Tarshish, 2,000 miles due west of Israel. So what does God do? Well, first, God stops the boat with a huge storm. Secondly, God identifies Jonah as the problem. He has the pagans there toss him overboard, converting the pagans in the process. And he provides the large fish. Remember what we're told about that large fish. After 3 days and three nights, it vomited Jonah up back on the beach. I really believe that that beach was probably right there at the harbor of Joppa, because God brought him back to step one. You know, this raises a really important point. If God is a faithful God, if He is a loving Father who knows how to take us to the woodshed when we need it. And folks, for those of you who have never been to God's woodshed, as a veteran, you don't want to go there. I mean, God's discipline is so thorough and sometimes so painful. It's not something you really want to experience. And I have one piece of advice for you about all of this. If you don't want to avoid, a lot of heartache, a lot of wear and tear on the old body, coming back with a Naomi-like expression on your face, here's a little hint. Don't depart from the Lord in the first place. I mean, doesn't that make sense? Why in the world do we want to go out in the world? I mean, aside from the fact that at testimony time we can really wow people with how low we sunk. Why do you want to go back to all of that? Why do you want to get knee-deep in all of this? In the book of Jude, there's some very good advice for anybody who is considering a tour of the seedy side of life. In Jude chapter 1 and verse 17, there's only one chapter of Jude, it says there, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Folks, that picture there is the idea of keeping yourself in that shade at God's right hand, keeping yourself close to the Lord. I mean, here you see that beautiful picture of what God desires for us. Why depart and go out on a prodigal trip in the first place? It just doesn't pay off. Let's encourage one another just to stand in the glow and in the warmth of the love of God as much as we can. And so you see Naomi right back where she started from. As we said, a lot worse for the wear. But interestingly, God wasn't finished with this family yet. Take a look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Here we read, "And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him, in whose sight I may find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.'" Two very important things we need to understand here in chapter 2. First, we're introduced to a pivotal character in the story of the book of Ruth. He is named Boaz. He is described as a relative of Elimelech, the former husband of Naomi who had passed away. Boaz is an interesting guy. His name literally means strength or strong one. Now, Boaz would fulfill that role in many ways. First of all, Boaz was strong in the sense that he was very wealthy. He had put together quite a bit of land and was remarkably prominent within the community. Second of all, he was strong in business transactions. As we're going to see later on in the book of Ruth, that is going to be a crucial characteristic for him. Finally, because of the times in which he lived, he was also probably strong in warfare. Remember, this was a time when Israel was often besieged by enemies. And so Boaz was probably well known as a military tactician and a strategist. And so here you see this man coming on the scene. He's almost introduced as an afterthought. The writer of the book of Ruth, probably it was Samuel, wants you to know is that this man is going to play a prominent role in God's plan. Second thing we need to understand about these two verses here is a very interesting practice in Israel. In verse 2 we read, "So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor.' And she," Naomi, "said to her, 'Go, my daughter.'" Very interesting insight into early Israeli culture. You see, when God set up his nation, he set up his nation in such a way that it would include provisions of welfare for those who fell upon hard economic times. The provision of welfare during the time of Israel existing as a nation, back in the Old Testament, was facilitated by this process called gleaning. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, beginning at verse 9, we see this process described for us here, the practice of gleaning. I know many of you probably have never darkened the door of the book of Leviticus. Here is your big opportunity to pry apart that gold leaf and take a look. Leviticus chapter 19, at verse 9, we read these commands from God. It says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Here we see a remarkably efficient system of welfare put into place. If you were poor in Israel, you were given the privilege of going after the harvesters in the field and literally picking up those parts of the crop that they were not able to harvest. Now, at that time, even the most efficient harvest would probably leave about 30% of the crop still out in the field. As a matter of fact, landowners were encouraged to do that. Why? So that the people who had fallen on hard times in Israel could follow along behind the harvesters and pick up that which they could not harvest. You see, this was a beautiful situation for two reasons. First of all, none of the harvest would be wasted at this point. But secondly, do you understand what that would do to someone who had fallen on hard economic times? Not only were you assured that you could probably find something to eat in Israel, but secondly, you had to go out and work to get your welfare check. In other words, the dignity, the fact that people were working was also preserved under this system. Now notice, it was supposed to be for the poor and the stranger in the midst. Now once Ruth heard about this practice, I don't know if it was practiced in the country of Moab or not, but once Ruth heard about it, notice something. she is the one who suggests to Naomi that she go out and take part in all of this. And this gives us a real insight into the character of Ruth. Here you see she and Naomi fallen on hard times. I mean, if there were ever two people who had the right to sing the blues in this world, it was Ruth and Naomi. And Naomi seems committed to really kind of sitting back and feeling sorry for herself. But Ruth was cut out of a different kind of cloth. She decided that if there was something that could be done to improve their situation, she was going to try to do it. After all, what good would grumbling and complaining do? Granted, being a gleaner out in the fields wasn't the most glamorous thing. As a matter of fact, sometimes, and in some situations, for a woman to be out alone and gleaning was quite physically dangerous. But here was an opportunity, at least, to do something. And so she decides to do something. And folks, here's a very important principle. When the going gets tough in your life, maybe you go through a time where you're completely devastated, where you throw up your hands and you go, I have no idea what to do next. I've knocked on every door I can knock on. I've tried everything. I've prayed myself silly. I can't talk to any more people about counsel. I just don't know what to do next. Here's a real insight for you. You know, those times when we don't know what to do, it is often good for us to fall back on those things that we do know to do. To just be faithful with those things which are before us. You know, say a relationship in your life goes sour. Well, God still desires for you to be faithful to pay your bills, to support the needs of your family. What is God's will for you under that circumstance? Well, not to take 20 days off from work or to resign from your job, but to get up and go to work and make sure you're taking care of your obligations. You know, say you're going through a difficult stretch of time and you know, you just don't feel like going to fellowship. Well, remember, we can fall back on those things which we know to do. The Scripture explicitly tells us, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. I mean, we are to gather together in the body of Christ. When you don't know what to do, folks, always fall back on those things that you know to do. Ruth didn't know a whole lot about Israeli culture. She had no idea what God's plans would be for her future. But she did know that she and Naomi needed to eat, and here was a provision. So she puts feet to her faith, if you will, and goes out and begins to do just that. Folks, this is a real challenge for us, I think, especially those of us who are really seeking God's will in terms of what His will might be for our lives in a ministry within the church. You might be saying, well, you know, I really just don't feel called to anything right now. Well, you know, before the Lord raises you up to become the next Chuck Smith or Billy Graham, chances are the Lord is just going to give you some things to be faithful with within the church. And He just wants you to be faithful. He just wants you to cool your heels and to be faithful with those things that need doing. Don't sit around and complain and groan and moan about your situation. Look for opportunities just to step out in faith. Ruth does this, and her stepping out was going to be something that God was going to bless in ways she couldn't understand. Look at verse 3. Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Notice those words there. You may even want to underline them in your Bible. She happened to come. Now, do you understand why this is so important that she ended up in the field of Boaz? For those of you who know the story, who have cheated and read ahead in the book of Ruth, you know that this is a very crucial move as far as this book goes. If Ruth happens to go to another field, if she doesn't happen to go to the field of Boaz, she never meets Boaz. Boaz and Ruth then never get married. If they never get married, there is never a baby named Obed who is born. If Obed is never born, Obed never has a son named Jesse. Jesse, then, would never have a son named David, and if there was no David, there would be no two future offspring named Joseph and Mary someday. Doesn't this seem a little bit serious to be hanging on the thread of she happened to come to this field?
kind of make you want God to be a little bit more directive? I mean, if there was ever a time where the heavens should have opened and the angel said, not that field, this field, you'd think this would be it. This is pretty big stuff. No way in the manger if she goes to the wrong place. But notice what's said here. And she happened to come. Folks, sometimes I believe that God's greatest work within our lives is so subtle, so naturally looking in a supernatural way, we don't see those crucial turning points in our lives till sometimes months or even years afterwards. Ruth happened to go to the right field, but there was no happenstance about it. I really love what Psalm 37, verse 23 says about all of this. In Psalm 37 and verse 23, we read, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him in his hand. Well, what a wonderful thing it is to know that our steps are ordered by the Lord. God doesn't need any help from us to order our steps. He is full well able to get us where we need to be. In fact, those times where I've tried to help God out by trying to figure out where He wants me to go and where He wants me to be have usually turned out to be total disasters. So I think the Lord has a word for us in all of this. Relax. Just be faithful. If God has your heart, He's got your feet too. He can put you exactly where you need to be. And guess what? God has never been late for a single divine appointment. God has never fallen, let an opportunity for a blessing fall through the cracks. And He won't let that happen for you either. God has your life well in hand. I don't think any angels were biting their fingernails and sweating bullets about Ruth getting to the right field. They knew that God was going to take care of everything. And so Ruth happens to come to that field belonging to Boaz. Now, God not only directs Ruth to physically be at that field, God is now going to direct the heart of Boaz himself to notice this stranger in the field. Look at verse 4. Now, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless you. First, very interesting insight into the character of Boaz that we get here. Notice his opening greeting to those people who work for him. The Lord be with you. You know, I tend to think that Boaz was one of those people who just didn't throw that around like a cliche. He was a person that had a relationship with God that was so vital, it just came out all over the place. Even in his relationships with his employees. Notice how his employees respond. The Lord bless you. I mean, I think working for Boaz would have been great. Because I think he would have been a marvelous Christian boss. We can transport him a couple thousand years into the future. He was a guy who allowed his relationship with God to affect his secular life. You know, we hear so much about the separation of church and state in our culture. But I think we as believers have a more major problem. I call it the separation of church and mind. I mean, we come to church and there we're spiritual and there we've got our Bibles open. But when we go to work, when we're around in our neighborhood, when we're in some kind of a secular situation, we set aside our relationship with God and kind of do it the world's way. Well, Boaz wasn't like that. Boaz, I believe, embodies a very interesting exhortation we find in the book of Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 23. There we read, and I love this passage. It says, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong which he has done, and there is no partiality. Folks, there is nothing more refreshing, I think, than having a Christian boss. There is nothing more refreshing to a boss, whether Christian or non-Christian, than having a genuinely Christian employee. Because a genuinely Christian boss isn't going to use his religiosity as an excuse to manipulate you. And a genuinely Christian employee is not going to use his relationship with God as an excuse to get away with shirking on the job. Folks, we should be a testimony of the presence of God within our lives, whether we're giving the orders or whether we're following them. If we're giving the orders, let us be people who give orders the same way our Lord Jesus would give orders to people, lovingly and for the best good and in faithfulness to those principles of righteousness, not cutting corners ethically. And if we are the ones receiving orders, let us receive those orders and follow through on those orders just as if we were serving the Lord, because the Bible says that's exactly what we do when we serve in whatever capacity we're in as unto the Lord. And so I think that was the situation with Boaz. It was a very spiritual experience to work for a guy like him. But notice another thing crosses Boaz's attention after he looks at his workers. Verse 5, then Boaz said to his servant, who is in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? In the original language, the word order seems to indicate that he wasn't just asking a question. It seems to indicate that he was quite taken aback by this person. In other words, Boaz's eyes looked out on the field and he saw his normal workers, and behind them he saw the gleaners. But then he saw someone different. I mean, we could probably paraphrase this as saying, wow, who is that out there? And his servants really didn't pick up on this. Look at verses 6 and 7. So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, it is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Do you almost catch an apologetic tone in the supervisor of the reapers? He's like, oh no, this Gentile, this Moabite that we as Jews are not supposed to associate with in any way, shape or form is out in the field. Boaz, being such a religious and upright guy, is probably really upset about this. And, she came out here and it says we're supposed to be kind to the strangers. You know, I'm just following orders, Boaz. Don't get mad at me. Well, this guy didn't realize that Boaz was anything but angry about the presence of Ruth out there in that field. Notice how the supervisor describes Ruth's participation in this gleaning. Says, she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. And so she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. We get the impression that this guy is saying, man, she has been quite a worker out there. She has not really given herself much of a break. I mean, she's not only out there, she's taking full advantage of the provision of gleaning, you know. So, you know, who was I to say that she couldn't be out there? Isn't that amazing that Ruth finds herself in this situation to be noticed by Boaz? Why? Because she was being faithful in the small things. You know, so many people will come up to me and they'll say, gosh, it must really be exciting to be in ministry. I'd like to be in ministry someday. How do you go about doing that? And I have a very simple answer for them. I say, be faithful. Be faithful with what God has called you to do. And if God wants to raise you up, then He can raise you up if you're faithful in the small things. Boy, there are so many people who are not patient enough, I believe, to be in ministry, to allow God to raise them up. I remember when I was in Southern California at Calvary Costa Mesa, we were doing outreaches on the college campuses around that area. One day we were at Orange Coast College, and we were doing we had a band out there and some open-air evangelism. And we had a really good outreach. It was with Daryl Mansfield, and he's terrific on college campuses. And afterwards, I got a chance to share a little bit. We saw some people come to know the Lord. And afterwards, this guy came up and he said, well, you know, I'm a Christian too, and I really feel called to be a part of a ministry like this. I really want to get involved. And I looked at him and I said, well, that's great. We do this a lot. Come on out. And in another week, we're going to have a prayer meeting, and you can get to know the people who are on the team. Go out and do these sort of things. And just come to the prayer meeting. He goes, no, you don't understand. I am called by God to speak at these things. And I said, well, that may very well be. Come on out to the prayer meeting and, you know, you can get started and just be a part of supporting people and sharing your faith with people on the ground. No, you don't understand. God has called me to stand up in front of groups, in front of microphones and share with people. And at this point, I just looked at him and I said, well, God hasn't called you to be a part of our group and do that right away. If you want to come and be faithful and just start out being a prayer support, then that's great. Let the Lord lift you up. Our next prayer meeting is at X and such a time. And you know what? We never saw the guy again. And I imagine he just went to another group and tried to find another place that would put him up in front of a microphone. See, he wasn't willing to be faithful in the small things. Ruth was faithful to be out there and glean. You've probably heard 100 Calvary Chapel pastor testimonies about their first day of work at Costa Mesa. We all blow in there thinking, this is the Calvary Chapel Mecca. This is the Calvary Chapel Vatican. And now I've arrived here and I'm on staff. I'm ready for the big time. Give me a Bible study with 2,000 people. I'm ready for my moment in the sun. And then we meet a guy named Pastor Romaine. Pastor Romaine is a former Marine drill sergeant. Well, that's a misnomer, because if you've ever been a Marine drill sergeant, you are one till the day you die. And he delights in seeing those of us who come in feeling that we are God's gift to the kingdom, ready to teach our massive Bible studies, handing us a mop and a bucket and pointing us in the direction of the nearest restroom. And if you do that for a while and you're faithful with that, then maybe you get to speak in front of some people. You see, faithful with little is faithful with much. Ruth was faithful, and it put her in a position to be blessed beyond her wildest dreams. And this is where it really gets interesting, folks. Look at verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go in to glean in another field, nor go up from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." Now try to imagine this encounter from Ruth's point of view. You are a Moabite. You've got Moabite written all over you. I don't know if you've ever been plunked into the middle of a different culture. But when you are, you stand out like a sore thumb. I spent a summer as a short-term missionary in the West Indies, and we were placed in a government housing project where we were the only people of my particular racial background for about 10 miles around. And we stood out like a sore thumb. I mean, if it wasn't just our appearance, it was our performance on the basketball court when we try to play hoops with these guys. I mean, it was really bad. And you feel awkward, and you feel, gosh, you know, like a fifth wheel, and everything you do just seems magnified and under the microscope. So I imagine when Boaz approached Ruth, Ruth was probably feeling as self-conscious as the day is long. Oh, man, here it comes. My Moabite background is going to come up and bite me. Here's the landowner himself. He's probably going to shoo me right off the property. But notice what Boaz does. What an invitation to Ruth. Stay here. I'm going to allow you to glean right here at my place. Notice he offers her protection. I have commanded the young men not to touch you. As we said, gleaning by yourself as a woman in Israel was a very dangerous proposition at times. Boaz said, if anybody touches you, they're going to hear from me. Third thing, Boaz offers her provision. You can hang out and eat with my people. You can take water with my servants. Man. What an awesome thing. No doubt Ruth was taken aback and speechless by this. Look at her reaction in verse 10. Then she fell on her face, bowed to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Two remarkable things in this passage. First remarkable thing is Ruth's grasp of a very New Testament-oriented concept, a concept called grace. When she says to Boaz, "Why have I found favor in your eyes?" That word favor is the Hebrew word chen. It literally means to stoop down to help, as in to stoop down and help a child. It means one greater helping one lower. That word chen is translated in the Greek version of the New Testament, the Greek word charis, the same word that we get our term grace from. Here is Ruth overwhelmed by grace. Why would someone like you pay any attention whatsoever to someone like me? You know, she's not standing up for her rights here. She is not making any demands whatsoever. She is just in awe of the fact that God could be doing something so wonderful. Do you have that same kind of perspective in your walk with God? Or have you kind of drifted to that point where you kind of feel like you're a credit to the kingdom? You know, so many believers walk around and, you know, you think that God was a commodity that was kind of broken. They feel like if God doesn't answer all of their prayers, you know, maybe the warranty on their Bible has run out and they should take it back and exchange it for a new one. We think we've got something coming to us from God. But I really believe the kind of heart that is so pleasing in the sight of God is that same heart we see there in Ruth. Why would you take notice of me? Why would you care about someone like me? And yet, Boaz did care about her. Notice why. Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me." I mean, you should underline those words. "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and your mother, the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before." Can you believe what we see here? Positive gossip. Boaz said, "Yeah, I've heard the talk about you, Ruth. And guess what? It's been all good." Now, if someone were to come up to you and me and say, "Boy, I heard some people talking about you," what would be your first reaction? Probably to do an inventory of all your faults and your flaws and your false steps that you've made over the last 20 years. And, oh boy, which one am I being righted about now? But Boaz says, "Look, since you came here, I mean, you're a Moabite. People have had nothing to say to you but good things." Folks, that should be the way we live our lives. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, we see just this kind of a challenge laid out to us as Christians. There we read, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Wouldn't it be wonderful if someone were to come up to you or to me and say, "Boy, you know, most of those Christians are just such hypocrites. Why are you so different? You know, most Christians have really let me down. What is so strange and new about you?" What a testimony that is when people talk about us but have nothing to say about us because we've been faithfully following the Lord. Now, some people will bag on you no matter what. But I'll tell you what, I would much rather suffer from someone saying, "Oh, he's too spiritual. Oh, that guy's too much like Jesus. Oh, that guy makes me feel uncomfortable when I feel like sinning," than for someone to say, "Yeah, he goes to church, but boy, you've never heard a more gossipy individual. Yeah, you can go to him and ask him to pray, and, you know, 10 people are going to hear about it, and they're not going to be praying about it. They're going to be gossiping about it, too." Folks, if we're going to be talked about, let's make our conduct excellent among the non-believers. Ruth did that, and it's paying dividends all over the place. In verse 12, this is the most beautiful statement he makes. "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." What was the most attractive thing about Ruth to Boaz? Well, as we've seen, Ruth was not what you would call short on charm. Her name meant gorgeous, literally, glamorous, pleasing in personality, fair of appearance. I mean, she had it all in that respect. And yet, what is it that has really grabbed Boaz's attention? Her relationship with God. And folks, that is such a crucial thing for us to understand. Ruth was beautiful because she had learned to take shelter in the very wings of the Lord Himself. Do you remember Jesus' statement when He wept over Jerusalem? He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and kill those who are sent to help you. How often I have longed to gather you together as a mother hen gathers her young." Here was a woman that was easily gathered under the sheltering wings of God. Where do you find your refuge these days? Do you find your refuge in your own competence? In your own ability to keep all the plates spinning in your life like one of those jugglers we used to see on Ed Sullivan? Or do you find your refuge in the shelter of God's wings. When someone comes and criticizes you, is your response to all of that? Yeah, you may be right. But I'm certainly glad that God has had grace and mercy on me. That's finding shelter in the shadow of God's wings. When we look at our life and it seems to be falling apart all around us, and yet we go back to those simple promises of the Word of God, like Hebrews 13:5, God saying, I will never leave you and never forsake you. That, folks, is finding refuge in the shelter of God's wings. Ruth was no stranger to that shadow. She was very, very comfortable in that place. Notice as well in verse 13, then she said, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. I'm sure Ruth was saying that in the most negative sense of the term. Why are you paying attention to me? I'm a Moabite. I dress like a Moabite. I'm not like the rest of these girls from Israel. Why would you pay attention to me? And I'm sure if she'd phrased it that way, Boaz would have said, exactly. You're different. You're different because the love of God radiates through you. It's reflected in how you have dealt with your mother-in-law. My servants have seen it in your diligence out here in the field. And now I can see in you that you are a woman who knows how to draw near to the Lord. You know, when Pam and I got married, a song that we asked to be sung at the end of our wedding was very, very special to us. It was a song by a Christian artist named Kim Hill. It was called A Woman Who Fears the Lord. It was a paraphrase of Proverbs chapter 31, the Proverbs 31 woman. And the thing that I loved the most about it was a line from this song. It's as if Kim Hill was singing to her future husband. She said, I know that when he sees me, it won't be beauty that he longs to hold. It'll be the love that he finds inside my heart. Because flesh isn't faithful, it is of no gain. But a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. A woman who fears the Lord. Here we see Ruth embodying that characteristic. I mean, she said it in the worst possible sense of the term, but she was not like one of the maidservants. And folks, if you want to have a great relationship with somebody, don't be like everybody else. Be like a person who knows the Lord. Be like a person who's been so touched by the love of God that that is the most attractive commodity in your life. Because, folks, this flesh is failing us. Day by day, we are on a march towards deterioration and death. I mean, no matter how beautiful, no matter how many hours you spend in the gym, folks, we're all going downhill. You know, my ambition, and I've shared this with Pam before, is that if the Lord should tarry, that one day she and I would be like those cute couples that you see who are 80 years old. And, you know, to the world, they would look kind of worn out and dilapidated. But you see them sitting on the park bench holding hands. And they're looking at each other and they don't see the wrinkles and they don't see the spots and they don't see the eyes that have dimmed with age. To them, because they're looking through the eyes of love, they just see the most beautiful person they've ever seen in their life. Grown more beautiful over the years as God has just done His beautiful work of carving His character even into their countenance. I want to be one of those people, you know? And the only way to be one of those people is to start right now. Folks, the thing that made Ruth beautiful to Boaz, I believe aside from the physical attributes, was the love of Jesus in her heart. The thing that blew Ruth away about Boaz was the fact that she saw the grace of God in him. So many people will come to me and they'll say, well, what is the secret of a successful relationship, a relationship that is going to last? And you read about these things in the parade magazines and the things in the paper. And it's always, well, don't ever go to bed mad at each other. And when you fight, always hold hands. And, you know, all of these things. And that's fine. That's all well and good. But, you know, the thing that makes a love worth having is having a love that lasts forever. And there's only one love that lasts forever. That's the love of God. Folks, the place of Jesus Christ within our relationships shouldn't be an afterthought. It should be the central thought. Maybe you're single and you're saying, well, that's easy to say, you know, when you're married, when I get married, then I'll settle down and be spiritual. Folks, if you want to have a great relationship with somebody, don't wait for the right person to come along. Be the right person. cultivate that relationship with God one-on-one. Because I'll tell you what, as soon as you get married, guess what? There's distraction. More distraction than you've got now as a single person. You've got to build that solid relationship with Jesus in the here and now. And guess what? After you get married, then the bambinos start coming. And boy, I'll tell you, that is distraction. Don't wait if you're single. Start building that firm foundation, that ability just to hide in the shelter of the wings of God. Because I think those of us who've been around the block a few times in the married life will tell you that's an incredibly valuable skill to have. How do you do that? Well, Jesus, I believe, gives us some very good instruction about how to have that kind of love in our life. In John chapter 7 and verse 37, he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." I believe that living water is that fruit of the Spirit, which is love, flowing through our lives. Make sure that you are getting your heart filled first. Let God share out of the overflow of what He is doing in your heart and in your life. And then God will be able to put together for you a relationship as beautiful as what we see represented here. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have shown us such an awesome picture of Your faithfulness and Your mercy and love in this passage. Lord, You've also shown us in no uncertain terms that the kind of love that makes relationships worth having does not exist in us naturally as human beings. We thank You, Lord, for showing us a man like Boaz, who took his relationship with You so seriously that even his work relationships were colored by it. And Father, those of us as men who oftentimes tend to leave You in the lurch when we go to work, Father, we want to repent of that. We don't want to be preachy. We don't want to be Billy Bible at work. But Lord, we want to be men that just reflect Your presence, that witness even without a word, because people see Your integrity and Your presence in our lives. And Father, I would pray for the women here, that as they see Ruth, a woman that was just so in awe of every blessing that would come her way, You would cause the women in this body to be women who truly appreciate and understand grace, understand and are thankful for the blessings that You give them in life. Because as they learn to draw close to You and find shelter in the shadow of Your wings, they will have an allure and a beauty that the world knows nothing of, but would give anything to have. We thank You for this, Lord. We praise You for giving us the gift of relationships. Help us to walk in a way that the world sees the great love that You have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.